Turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11. 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. This chapter falls in three distinct parts. The first five verses draw our attention to the appearance of the Messiah. In verses 6 to 9, we have described for us that idyllic peace that will characterize the Messianic age. And verses 11 to the end describe the restoration and reunion that will characterize the coming of Emmanuel. Our attention this evening is going to be on the first of these three distinct parts of this 11th chapter, verses 1 to 5. Let's read the word of the Lord. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Our catechism asks that question: who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And we know and we love the answer well. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Herein is a great mystery. It is indeed the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. This is the essence of the message of the gospel. Indeed, the gospel very simply is Jesus Christ. We often tend to define the gospel in terms of what it does. It forgives us. It brings us to heaven. It justifies. It sanctifies. And all of that is true. But those are the consequences. And those are the effects and the results of the gospel. The gospel is that God was manifest in the flesh. And in the flesh, God died according to the Scriptures. And he rose again according to the Scriptures. The gospel in simple terms is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, therefore, the gospel is the great theme of the Scriptures. It is the theme of the Old Testament, where we have the unfolding of that great mystery, that Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect, is going to come. The Old Testament begins by revealing him as the seed of the woman. It progresses to see him as the seed of Abraham, who will be the source of blessing for all the earth. It goes on to identify him as the seed of David, who will be that eternal king upon the throne. The Old Testament reveals him as being virgin-born in Bethlehem. It reveals to us that he is the man of sorrows that will bear on his own body, in his own body, all of the chastisement for the peace of his people. The Old Testament revealed this coming Redeemer as the one true and living God. But yet that one true and living God who took upon himself human flesh reveals him to be that only mediator between God and men, our prophet, our priest, and our king. What a glorious message that is. And the more we learn of Christ, the more we learn of the gospel itself. The prophecy of Isaiah to which we turn this evening is, without question, one of the most profound and explicit of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament Scripture. Isaiah sets down for us in remarkable detail and in express language the virgin birth of Emmanuel, God with us, but yet born of that virgin. He speaks to us of the humble ministry of Christ. He speaks to us of that vicarious death and resurrection of this coming Redeemer. He speaks to us of the righteous rule that one day He will have as He returns as the God-man unto this earth. It is my desire this evening to draw our attention to this one paragraph that reveals to us something of our Redeemer, reveals to us something of our blessed Christ. This is the climax to a particular section in Isaiah's prophecy that we call the Emmanuel Trilogy. Emmanuel, born of a virgin in chapter 7. And that's the focus. Emmanuel, God with us, the deity of this one is there established. His humanity is there established in that virgin birth. We see His birth by the Blessed Virgin. Then in chapter 8, or chapter 9 rather, we see the character of this virgin-born one. A son will be born. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We learn something there of the character and the virtues of this one who is our Emmanuel, our Savior. But now in the climax, in chapter 11, our attention is drawn particularly to the work and something of the ministry of our Emmanuel. And that is the theme that I want us to address this evening. Something here of the work of Emmanuel. I know that this is for us the old story. Things that we will address this evening are things that you know, and you know them well. And that is good. This is, I say, the old story, but yet it is for us, even though the old story, it is always the gospel. It is always the good news. A strange statement in many ways. We know the story well. It is the old news for us, but yet it is the good news for us. Somewhat of an oxymoron that we speak of the gospel in terms of the old news, but yet it is ever new. It is ever that wondrous story to our hearts, those of us who know Christ, those that have been delivered and saved by this Emmanuel can only rejoice at every remembrance and every mention of His coming, of His being God manifest in the flesh. What a story that is. Tonight, if you're here outside of Christ, perhaps you've heard this Christmas story that God was born, became man. But yet the reality of the power of that birth and that life and of that death and of that resurrection has not reached your heart. And it is our prayer that this indeed will be brand new good news to your heart as well. God grant to us tonight the ability to see something, to understand something, to appreciate something of the simple and profound wonder of the incarnation of Christ, our blessed Redeemer. There are three things that I want to call to our attention to summarize the teaching of these five verses. I want us to see something, first of all, about the mystery of the God-man. The mystery of the God-man. We have in our Redeemer that unique union, that mysterious, that inexplicable union of the human and of the divine. Defies our explanation. But by faith we understand, and by faith we affirm, and we believe that Jesus was very God of very God. The essence of God is Jesus. And He was very man of very man. completely, totally, God and man. Defies our understanding, but yet it is absolutely fundamental, it is foundational to the very gospel that we believe and preach, that Jesus was the God-man. What a mystery that is. I'm not taking time this evening to establish the deity of Christ. In this context, that has already been established. Remember, the immediate context here begins in chapter 7. For we have the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. The deity of this one is already established in the context before us. I want us to look at the fact of the incarnation. I want us to see something here in our text of what Isaiah prophesied concerning this God, this very God that was manifest in the flesh. Our text draws attention to the humble origin and the humble life of the Messiah. This one that Paul tells us arrived in the fullness of time, when everything was right according to God's eternal purpose, when all of the affairs of this world had so worked themselves out according to God's predetermination. In the fullness of that time, the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin. He came into this world at a time when everything appeared to be hopeless. The nation of Israel was under Roman domination. There was no king sitting upon the throne of David. Everything appeared to be dark and hopeless. The promises of God concerning the coming Christ seemed to be long forgotten. When Christ came, everything, I say, appeared to be without hope. But that's the very thing that Isaiah prophesies here. For he says, the time will come when a rod, a stem will come from Jesse. A branch will grow out of his roots. Remarkable language, graphic language, that draws our attention to that absolute humility and humbleness into which our Christ came into this world. The rod, the branch here refer to what we might otherwise call a sucker or a suckling that springs up on that tree or the trunk of that tree that has been cut down. A tree that appears to be dead and worthless, but yet there is this new shoot of life, not very big, just a little sprout, a little sucker, a little suckling that comes from that which appears to be down, that which comes up, if you will, in unexpected places. And that's the word. That's the imagery that Isaiah uses here. We're talking about Emmanuel. We're talking about God coming among His people. But how does He come? He comes as this little sucker, as this little suckling, hanging on, as it were, to that which appears to be no source of light, that which we typically would yank out and pull out and disregard. In fact, if you just turn the page to the 14th chapter in verse 19, we have this word occurring. And we can see that it's used in a context. Here, the judgment of Babylon, describing Babylon as that which is plucked away, but thou are cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. That's the word. That little twig, that little suckling that you would tend to yank off the tree. That's what Christ was. Coming out of Jesse, He comes as this little suckling. The association with Jesse here, I think, is not without significance. We know in the promise that was given to David that a king would forever sit upon the throne of David. The seed of David would come and there enjoy that eternal royalty in fulfillment of that promise to David. But yet, when Christ came, there was no king upon David's throne. For years there had been no king upon David's throne. From the time of the Babylonian exile, There was no king. Where was the promise? Where was that unfailing and unconditional promise that God had given to David? It appeared to be forgotten. The house of David was fallen. It was nothing but a stump, if you will. The tree that once had flourished had now passed away. It appeared from every human perspective that God had forgotten. But yet coming from Jesse, and I think Isaiah uses Jesse here instead of David as a prophetic word that when he comes, there's no sign of David around. There's no sign of royalty around. When Christ was born into this world, he did not come with all of the garb of royalty. None of the honor of the king that he really was. But in humility. Coming now to a house that was fallen. A house that appeared to have no vestige of life or royalty. But the promise of God is unfrustratable. And in the promise of God, Christ came. But all of that was in fulfillment of God's Word. Everything was working out exactly according to detail. We go back to chapter 7 when that Emmanuel prophecy is given. We tend to take that promise of the virgin birth out of context often and make it just as this great message of hope. And it is. But in the context, understand that that was a word of judgment. The word of warning was given to the house of David, the house of Ahaz, that when Emmanuel comes, the kings that you're afraid of are going to be long gone. Indeed, the king upon your throne is going to be gone when Emmanuel comes. The coming of Emmanuel was predicted from the very beginning to come into a house of David that was defunct, was fallen, was down. In the midst of judgment comes the Christ. And indeed, we know the Christmas story. We know the narratives as now the land was under Roman domination, under foreign power, under foreign domination. No king could sit upon David's throne. Everything appeared to be hopeless, but God keeping His word, keeping that unconditional promise to David, here comes the Christ. Oh, He appears first as nothing more than a little twig, nothing more than a little suckling, a little branch. What kind of royalty, what kind of hope is there for man in this little branch that comes? But He comes. He comes. Born in Bethlehem, born in that manger, somewhat romanticized the very thought of a manger, born in a barn, in a disgusting, in a stinking, in a filthy barn, was born our Savior, the branch, living then in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You look at the birth of Christ, you look at those early formative years of our Savior. Nothing there gave the appearance of royalty. Nothing gave the appearance of kingship. Nothing gave the appearance of the physical eye of Saviorhood. Who is this? A carpenter's son? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, the backwaters, the boondocks of Israel. No king ever came from Nazareth. But yet Christ, raised in that out-of-the-way place. Matthew says, in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophet said. He'll be raised in Nazareth because the prophet said he will be called a Nazarene. Beautiful play on words that Matthew there uses. You'll read your Old Testament from cover to cover before you find any prophecy that says Christ will live in Nazareth. It never says that. But that's not what Matthew is saying either. Here is Christ born or raised rather in Nazareth, this out-of-the-way place, a place associated with dishonor, of disrespect. Kings and nobility would not come from this place. But yet Christ was there to fulfill the prophecy that He'll be called not an inhabitant of Nazareth, but a Nazarene. The word Nazarene is the word branch. Is the word branch. It's the Netzer. He'll be that lowly one. He'll be that insignificant one. He'll be that one that by the eye of flesh calls forth no beauty. But yet the eye of faith will see Him for who He is. Here in this first Christmas, no royalty, no pageantry, no ornaments, no praising and rejoicing in the coming of a king, no gleam of glory, poor family, a barn birth from heaven's glory. Oh, the mystery of this mercy, that through the circling endless ages, such a sight has never been. Christ, the spotless King of glory, Christ the Lord, becoming man. What humility there is in the incarnation. What mystery there is that God was manifest in the flesh. And what implications there are in that incarnation. For in the incarnation we have God constituted as one of the human race. In the incarnation, we have that eternal God taking unto Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And in that body, He became subject to all of the ordinary laws of life. He experienced all of the human wants and weaknesses that you and I experience. He was made under the law that you and I were made under. He endured all the grievous torments of soul, the most fearful sufferings and painful sufferings of the flesh. In this body He was crucified, in this body He died, in this body He was buried, in this body He was raised, and in this body He is going to come again. A real humanity. The implication. Understand, please, that we have no gospel. We have absolutely no good news if it were not that God was manifest in the flesh. For it is in that perfect humanity, now uniting with that true and eternal deity, that we have the one mediator between God and between men. How vital and how wondrous is this old story that Christ was born, that the Son of God became the Son of Man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's the first thing that I want us to see, the mystery of the God-man. The second thing that speaks to me from this text is the power of the God-man. The power of the God-man. We see this particularly in verse number 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The source of this messianic power, the Spirit of God. In the incarnation, Jesus of Nazareth had all of the power and He had all of the authority in superlative measure of the Spirit of God. We come to see here why we call Him the Christ. We come to see here why we call Him the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Anointed One. Anointed by the Spirit of God. Enabled. Equipped. For the tremendous task that was His. And this is part of the mystery. This boggles my mind. Here is the eternal Son of God, but yet as He functions, as He operates as our Christ, He so needs, and I emphasize, He so needs the empowering of the Spirit of God. In His humanity, as now the God-man, He begins to operate as our mediator, our prophet and priest and king. He does so in the empowering, in the enabling of the Spirit of God. The Spirit here, not some impersonal influence, but this is the Holy Spirit of God that came, and notice the language, rested upon Him. The empowering that Jesus of Nazareth experienced and enjoyed for His ministry, understand, is the same empowering that you and I can know in our ministry. We're empowered, we're enabled to do what God calls us to do. And so was Christ. So was Jesus, empowered, enabled by the Spirit of God to accomplish His messianic duty for us, His people. But yet there is a difference. For the Spirit of God now rested upon Him. A constant, an unceasing abiding. But we're not talking here about the abiding presence of God's Spirit. We all have that constant. We're talking here about that constant, that abiding, that unceasing, empowering and enabling to perform that eternal duty that God has called Him to perform. That indeed became one of the marks and proofs of His Messiahship. We could just quickly turn to the New Testament Scriptures. The first chapter of John at verse 33. Verse 32, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him." It rested upon Him. Paralleling Isaiah. "And I knew Him not. But He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is He which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." It was that abiding, that resting, that unceasing power of God's Spirit that came upon Christ here at His baptism, the beginning of that public ministry. That was the proof. That was the evidence that God gave to men that this is My beloved Son. That this is the promised Messiah. This is the promised Redeemer. When you see the Spirit, and John tells us as well that Christ had that Spirit without measure. Isaiah chapter 61, the climax of the servant song, speaks also of the Spirit of God coming upon me. And as the Spirit of God came upon me, the Christ says, then I proclaimed, then I preached, then I liberated, then I fulfilled the purpose for which I was sent. The empowering of God's Spirit. But what power it was, and how that power evidenced itself in the ministry of the Christ. We see described for us at verse 2 the consequences of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, resting upon Him. The evidences of that were threefold. Six statements here that we want to take in three pairs. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These were the evidences of that spiritual empowering. And I want us to see them tonight. I've never really considered it this way before, but in preparation this week it hit me and was quite remarkable in my own mind. How these are evidences of the functions of the Messiah as our mediator. The mediator we define in terms of those three offices and those three functions. As our mediator, He is our prophet, He is our priest, He is our king. And those together constitute His mediation in behalf of His people. Those together constitute His operation under the power and ministry of the Spirit of God in behalf of His people. And it is interesting to me that in these three pairs, these six particular statements, we have the aspects of that mediatorial operation. Could I suggest that in the first pair that we have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that we learn something here of His priestly work in behalf of His people? He is our priest. He is excellent in wisdom and understanding. We tend sometimes to think of the priestly office just in terms of the sacrificial ritual, the offering of the sacrifice, and Christ certainly was the priest in that sense. He was the priest that officiated the offering as being the offering Himself. We think of the intercession of Christ as a continuing aspect of that priestly ministry, and indeed it's true, for He ever lives to make intercession for us. But there's an aspect, if you go back to the book of Leviticus particularly, and you find described there the function and the duties and the responsibilities of the priest. It indeed was one of the responsibilities of the priesthood that he was a discriminator. You can talk to our brother Dodson concerning this, working on a dissertation that develops this theme somewhat. But the priest had the responsibility to be a discerner, a discriminator, between what was true and what was false, between what was clean and what was unclean. You go back to those chapters of Leviticus that you like to ignore, right, because of their difficulty in what appears to be nonsensical statements concerning things that are clean and unclean. And you read some of those and it boggles your mind. What in the world is this talking about? And it boggled their mind as well. And there were certain things that they could not quite figure out, and they would go to the priest. And it was the priest that would make the determination whether this was clean or whether this was unclean. You've got a little spot on you. Is it leprosy? Who knows? Go to the priest. Let him figure it out. The responsibility of the priest to exercise this wisdom and this understanding. And Christ, under the power of the Spirit of God, functioned as the priest, as the great discerner, as the great discriminator. Wisdom here, the capacity to comprehend with knowledge and the ability to execute the purpose of that knowledge. To appraise situations correctly. To render the right decisions on the basis of what was true. Perception and quick and keen understanding. Nothing was beyond His knowledge. For Christ knew always the real from the unreal. Christ knew always the false from the true, the genuine from the ingenuine, the clean from the unclean. Did He not know from the get-go that Judas was the betrayer? Christ, all through His ministry, not always making the knowledge public, not always declaring what He knew, but Christ could pierce into the very heart of those that He dealt with. He knew what they were thinking. How many times the Pharisees got themselves in trouble because Christ knew what they were thinking? He could discern, He could discriminate the very thoughts and the very intents of their heart. He did so under that power of the Spirit of God. And that, I say, is priestly operation. He had the spirit of counsel and might. Here's His kingly operation. Excellent here in the exercise of His sovereignty. Counsel speaks of that ability to form wise plans. The word might is the execution of those plans. It's the word that is related elsewhere to the word hero. He is our hero. He is the mighty one. He is that one that is well qualified and fit and able to fulfill all of His purpose. What a joy and confidence it is for us to realize that our Christ has the ability to rule. that our Christ has the power and the authority to rule, that He has the power and the ability, can I speak in these terms, as our hero, to fulfill every one of His purposes in behalf of His people. Why is it that Christ came into this world? He came to seek and to save those that were lost. Did He? Yes, He did. He came to save His people. Did He? Yes, He did. Every purpose that Christ had set before Him with unfailing zeal and unfailing activity, unfrustratable behavior, He succeeded as our King in conquering all of His and our enemies, and first of all, subduing our hearts to Himself by grace. And we can have the confidence that one day every eye will so see and every knee will so bow in recognition of that kingship of our Christ. But we see Him as our prophet as well, that one that is excellent in piety. For He had the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The knowledge of God, the fear of God, always in the Scripture linked together. Christ is the representative of God to man as our prophet. And as that ideal representative, He has that most intimate knowledge of the one that He represents. A knowledge of God that is more than simply insight into the divine nature, but it involves that embracing love that holds on. That intimate knowledge that only the Son would have of the Father. What does Matthew say in the 11th chapter, again concerning this very issue? In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." What a prophet He is. What an ideal representative of God He is, with absolute and intimate, indeed eternal knowledge of the Father. He reveals that. Would you know God? You will know God only as you know the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived in the fear of God, in that awareness of God. Everything that Christ did was with a divine consciousness. No such thing as this heretical nonsense that we hear sometimes in theology, that this good man Jesus one day came to realize that He was something special, maybe at the baptism, maybe at the cross, maybe whenever. Coming to messianic consciousness sometime. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. The Lord Jesus Christ, an eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God with an eternal relationship with His Heavenly Father, knew every moment of His earthly existence who He was and why He came. He stands for us as that perfect, that ideal representative of God, living in the knowledge and the fear of God. Was it not His delight to do the will of God? Was it not the law of God that was upon His heart? Impeccable obedience. All the fullness of God embodied in this flesh. The express image of His brightness. Everything that God is, Christ is. Everything that we must know about God and who He is, we will know and can know only in the person of Jesus Christ. But we can know Him. We can know Him because God was manifest in the flesh. He came, and He came with power. And the last thing that I say this evening draws our attention now very specifically to the work of the God-man. And three things that we can say about the work of the God-man. First of all, He saves His people. He saves His people. At verse 4, "With righteousness He shall judge the poor and reprove the equity of the meek of the earth." The poor and the meek here are not those that are just in financial difficulty. Not just those that have a humble spirit. The poor and the meek here are those that have been humbled. and those that have been oppressed. Those that are humbled and oppressed, not in a material sense, but here in a spiritual sense. Those that have been humbled by conviction before God. Those that are oppressed by bondage of sin from which they cannot free themselves. Who is it that Christ came to save? He came to save sinners. Who is it that Christ came to liberate those that were in bondage that could not free themselves? Not the righteous. Not the righteous. But sinners. He came to seek and to save. Those that were in bondage from which they could not redeem themselves. Deliverance in Christ. Again, parallel that with Isaiah chapter 61. The proclamation of freedom. Of liberation from all of the bondage of sin and oppression. That's what Christ has done. And that's the great benefit that we have of the gospel. Because God was manifest in the flesh. Because He lived that life of humble obedience, and because He lived on the way to death, the death of the cross, because He did all of that, because He was raised, there's deliverance and there's salvation. And we can now with confidence proclaim that word of liberation. We can proclaim that word of freedom to those that are held in the bondage and the depression of that sin, that Christ, with righteousness, delivers those convicted and those in the bondage of their sin. He's the Savior. But we learn here also that He's the Judge. He delivers His people. He saves His people. But He destroys sinners. With the rod of His mouth, He'll smite the earth. With the breath of His lips, He'll slay the wicked. This Christ is either the Savior or He is the Judge. One or the other. And all of the wicked, all of the earthly minded, are going to be the objects of that just wrath, for righteousness demands justice. The very breath that created, the very breath that saves, will be the breath that smites. Like the chaff will be blown and driven away. He'll judge. Verse 5 gives us a vivid imagery of the nature of that certain infallible victory that He'll experience and enjoy in that judgment. Righteousness is the girdle of His loins. Faithfulness, the girdle of His reins. The imagery here is that of an ancient contest. Ancient contest that was often referred to as belt wrestling. We see references to it in various ancient Near Eastern literature. As the opponents would square off one against the other, having a belt, and the object was to debelt your opponent. It's the imagery. Christ is going up against the enemy. Going up against those that would seek to dethrone Him, to bring Him down. But He's the hero. He's that one that cannot be defeated. Righteousness and faithfulness are so much a part of the belt that He wears, that He cannot be unbelted. There's victory, there's infallibility, there's certainty in this judgment. And that ought to sober us up when we realize the third thing here, that all of His judgment is infallible. He makes no mistakes in the day of judgment. He has a profound knowledge of the human heart. Look at verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, Neither reprove it for the hearing of his ears. That's how you and I have to judge. We judge by what we see or what we hear, but that's not how Christ judges. He cuts through every profession. He cuts through the facade of every verbal testimony. And he cuts right to the core. And he makes no mistakes in his judgment. A quick understanding. The imagery here is somewhat disguised by our translation. But a vivid imagery. May I translate that literally for you? And his smelling is by the fear of the Lord. And his smelling is by the fear of the Lord. Strange expression. But not so. For even we tend to use the idea of smelling to picture discernment and evaluation. Something doesn't quite smell right. We use that imagery. That's the imagery. That's why in the figures and in the typology, again, I won't take time to develop this, but you go back to the qualifications of the priest. And the priest had to have a good nose. A priest had to have a nose that worked. A broken nose, hey, can't be a priest. Part of the imagery here, the priest had to be able to smell. He had to be able to sniff out things as he made those discernments. And so Christ here has that ability to smell. He has that ability by the power of God's Spirit to sniff out and to know the true from the false, the good from the bad, the right from the rotten. He can smell it. And it's by the fear of the Lord. That is the test. That's the standard. He's going to sniff you out, not by what you say. He's going to discern you and discern me, evaluate us, not by our external professions or by what people see, but He is going to get right to the core. Where do we stand in relationship to the fear of God? You fear the Lord. The fear of God, again, develop that, is the essence of true religion. It's the essence of true piety. There's no fear of God apart from the knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. It all fits together. You work it out. Bottom line, Christ evaluates all as how we stand in our relationship to whether we know God, to whether we know Him and God through Him. And that judgment and that evaluation is without mistake. Possible to fool men, but you can't fool God. Eternal destiny. Eternal destiny is linked to this God-man. This God-man is equipped to save, and this God-man is equipped to damn. What do you smell like? We can use that imagery tonight. What do you smell like before Christ? When Christ sniffs at us with that unbroken and unfailing priestly nose, what does He smell? Not what He sees, but what do we smell like spiritually? That's the question for the night. And we end with that question. We end with that. Christ has come. God has sent His only begotten Son into this world. God has been manifest in the flesh. And our eternal destiny is linked to our relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know your heart. But God does. And Christ does. As a preacher of the gospel, it is always my joy, it is always my confidence to extend to men the invitation to come to Jesus Christ. I extend that invitation come to Christ. Come to this one that came into this world, who lived, who died, who rose again and is coming again, either as our Savior or as our judge. May God grant tonight the Holy Spirit to teach us, to show us what we really are before Him. Let's pray. I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, don't leave tonight without knowing Him. The invitation is open to come to Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, accept our thanks, our praise, for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus. Open our hearts, Lord. We sang tonight that there's room in our hearts for Christ. May that be true. May our hearts be filled with Christ and filled with His love. We pray in Jesus' name.